going through the life of Saul. And there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from this man's life. Paul writes in the New Testament that these things in the Old Testament were written for our learning as examples for us. You know, we can learn from good examples of what to do, and we can learn from bad examples what not to do. It's good for us to study history, you know, so that we can learn these things. You know, I would rather learn from someone else's mistakes than have to go through them myself. And so we can learn a lot from Saul. You know, in the beginning, he started well. As we saw, the children of Israel wanted a king. They had been led by judges and prophets for 400 to 500 years, starting with Moses and going right up to Samuel. But because of the pressures of the nations around them and their lack of faith in God, in spite of all that he had done for them, they said, "We want a king. We want a king who's going to take care of us. We want a king who's going to provide for us. We want a king who's going to protect us. We want a king like the nations around us." And it broke Samuel's heart. You know, in fact, he went to the people and said, you know, "Is there anything that I've done? You know, have I cheated anyone? Have I, you know, stolen from you? Have I not been faithful to you? You know, is there anything I've done that have caused you to do, you know, to want a king?" And they said, no, you've been great. You've been perfect. You know, but we want a king, you know." And the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, you know, because God wanted to be their king. But they had rejected him. They didn't have their faith in him. They wanted to put their faith in a man, in an army, in a structure, you know, that they could see. And God had given them warnings. He told Samuel, "Now tell them everything's going to happen if they have a king. You know, there's going to be bureaucracy. There's going to be higher taxes. There's going to be a draft. He's going to take the best of your men for his armies. And, you know, all these things that you haven't experienced before, these things are going to take place if you have a king." You know, and so Samuel warned them. They said, "Well, we want a king anyway." You know, and so God gave them Saul. And even though God chose Saul, he gave them a king after their own hearts, a king that they wanted. He was head and shoulders above everyone, stature-wise. He was the most handsome guy in Israel. You know, he just looked like a king. So God says, "You want a king? I'll give you a king. This is what you're looking for." You know, and in the beginning, Saul started well. You know, when Samuel came to him and said, "You know, you're the king," he was out chasing his dad's donkeys, you know, trying to find his dad's donkeys. And Saul said, "Me? You're talking about me? You got to have the wrong guy. I'm the, you know, of the least of the households in the least of the tribes. You know, you can't be talking about me." He said, "No, you're the one that God's chosen." And then when it came time for him to be anointed king, they couldn't find him. He was hiding in the baggage, you know. So he started out with humility. He started well. And after his anointing, Samuel said, "Now, to convince you that you've been chosen as king, in your travels back home, these things are going to happen to you." And he told me that he would meet certain people and certain things were going to happen. But he said, "You're going to come across this band of prophets, you know, and they will be playing instruments and singing and worshiping, and you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit." And so as he's traveling back home, you know, he meets with this band of prophets, and it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. God had given him a new heart, and he began to prophesy. All good stuff. You know, we talked back when we looked at that, how if anyone is going to serve the Lord, he needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not doing it under his own power, but he needs to be submitted to the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit that does spiritual things. You know, the Lord spoke in the prophets and said, "It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit," says the Lord of hosts. And so Saul started well. He had detractors that said, "You know, we don't want this guy as king over us. You know, he's a Benjamite." The Benjamites in the past had actually gone to war with the rest of the tribes of Israel over an issue that we'd seen back in the Judges. You know, so they were not well liked amongst the other tribes. And so there were detractors that said, we don't want this guy to be king over us. But the Amorites were bringing oppression against some of the tribes. And so Saul raised an army and went over and they defeated the Amorites. And that kind of sealed the deal for the rest of Israel, that this is the guy that God has chosen for us. And in 1 Samuel 11, 12 to 13, I'll just read this for you. After this defeat, the people went to Samuel and said, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? In other words, who were those detractors? We want to take him out. We want to put them to death. We want to kill them. You know, because they didn't believe that Saul was the one that was chosen as king. It says, bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. And so after this defeat, and the rest of Israel rallies around him, says, okay, this is our king. Where are those guys that mocked him and didn't want him as king? We're gonna kill him. You know, we're going to get rid of the dissenters, the detractors. And Saul himself stood up and says, no, leave him alone. You know, just let him be. Nobody from Israel is going to die today. The Lord won this battle. You know, so we see him not defending himself, but giving the glory to the Lord. And the Lord will take care of that, you know. And so again, he started well. And we can learn from those lessons. He was humble. He gave the glory to God. You know, he was obedient. He was filled with the Spirit. We read where Saul would reign for a period of about 42 years. And now here, as we get into these later chapters, it's later in his life. He's had a son named Jonathan who is going to battle with him. You know, so we see that it's later. And Saul seems to have drifted. And, you know, no one ever goes from being on fire for the Lord to being cold all at once. You know, it seems to be a drift. You know, and it's important for us to be current in our relationship with the Lord. You know, if we sin and the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, points that out to us, confess it and repent right away. You know, don't let time spans go by and don't have undealt with sin in your life. And, you know, don't let periods of time go by when you're not in fellowship, when you're not in the Scriptures, because you tend to drift. You know, we need one another. We need to be in the Word. We need to be in prayer. We need to have our relationship constant with the Lord. It happens with any relationship. You know, any relationship. You see it so often with husbands and wives. When time is spent apart, you know, there's a drifting and the love tends to grow cold. Seems to be what happened with Saul here. He drifted. You know, as he was winning battles, and we'll read about some of those battles, and he, as he was gaining notoriety, and you know, it seemed like he started to get full of himself. It wasn't about the Lord. It wasn't about Israel's good. Now it started to become about him and his reputation and his name, you know, and we'll see that as we get into this chapter. In 1 Samuel 13, we start to see it there. He starts to seek his own glory. It says, and Jonathan, this is verses 3 and 4, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines were a constant oppressor of Israel. Jonathan, his son, now this is Saul's son, attacks the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet. I got parentheses in my notes here. He tooted his own horn throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard that it was Saul that had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines. So even though his son led the attack, Saul took the credit. Saul blew the trumpet. Saul let the word out that Saul had conquered, you know, and was a thorn in the flesh now to the Philistines. You know, so you see him starting to draw some, you know, it's about me. It's about my glory. It's about my reputation, you know. early on, he would have given the praise to his son Jonathan and praise to the Lord, but now he's starting to take it on. You know, it seems to be the beginning of his downfall when he starts taking credit. We'll probably get into this chapter next week, but we'll see a little bit of insight. Samuel approaches Saul and he says this to him. He said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not God, the Lord, anoint you king over Israel? Remember when you were humble, Saul? Remember when you were little in your own eyes that the Lord anointed you as king over Israel and you were head over all the tribes? What happened to that humility, Saul? What happened to that, you know, it's not about me, it's about the glory of the Lord. It's all, you know, what happened to that, Saul? You've lost that." You know, but again, it was a drift. It didn't happen all at once. As he had success, as he had victories, he started thinking that it was all about him. And the scripture warns us about these things. In Romans 12:3, Paul writes, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Boy, that's hard, isn't it, sometimes? You know, especially if you've had some success in something. You know, you start thinking, man, I'm pretty good. You know, this is working out well. And we start comparing ourselves to others who are below us and thinking, well, you know, I'm better than they are. You know, what we've got to realize is the benchmark isn't other believers or other persons. The benchmark is Jesus Christ. And anytime we compare to him, we fall so far short. You know, every time the Lord revealed himself as God in the New Testament, you see the disciples falling on their face and saying, "Lord, I'm not even worthy of you." You know, they're fighting amongst themselves about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. But when the Lord reveals himself, you know, it's, "Oh, Lord, I'm not even worthy." You know, and that's who we need to be comparing ourselves to, not one another. You know, we're always going to find people better and lesser in our own minds. You know, if you've ever gone to a gym and you look around, there are those that are just, you know, you look at them and go, "I'm stronger than he is." Then you look at the guys that are actually the bodybuilders and you go, "Man, I got a long way to go before I get there," you know? So we're not, as believers, to compare ourselves to one another. But our standard is Jesus. How do we compare with that? And when we look at that, we have no right to think of ourselves any higher than we ought. You know, so Paul warns us, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. But think soberly, clear-minded. You know, look at yourself as you really are. As God has dealt with each one of us a measure of faith. Peter says this in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. And we'll see this now with Saul as he's getting into that territory. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Boy, I want God's grace. You know, I've told you time before that my prayer is, Lord, if I start to get prideful, let me know ahead of time before it gets too far. Because the scripture says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Better that I humble myself. You know, if the Holy Spirit shows me, hey, you're getting in an area where you're getting proud, that I go and say, Lord, I'm sorry, you know, just help me to be humble, then for me to get proud and the Lord humble me. That's never good, you know. That's painful when that takes place. So Peter says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And so all through the scripture, you know, we're taught that as believers, we're to be humble, walk in humility. You know, that doesn't mean walking around saying, you know, oh, woe is me, you know, and being pitiful, you know, but just realizing who we are in comparison to the Lord. You know? And Lord, you saved me by your grace. You know, you allow me to exist by your grace. You know, you should have squished me like a bug long ago. You know, but it's your grace. You know, and anything that I do is because of you. You know, as John the Baptist has said, everything that a man has been given to him from above. You know, if we walk like that and understand that, you know, we'll be in a place where God can use us. And so Saul had started there, but again, he began to drift, started tooting his own horn. It all became about him. He also became impulsive and not waiting on the Lord. And we'll see his impulsiveness here. You know, if I have found that if I make decisions instead of going to the Lord and praying about a situation, but I do it impulsively, it usually never works out well. You know, it's usually me instead of the Lord's direction. We see this with Saul. In 1 Samuel 10, Samuel had said to Saul, "Now you go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So he had instructions that the Lord had given Samuel, and Samuel gave the Lord. "You go down to Gilgal, wait for 7 days, and I'll come down, I'll offer burnt offerings, and then I'll give you the direction that the Lord wants you to go in." Turn with me to 1 Samuel 13. Let's back up from 14 a couple of pages, a page or so. We've been through this, but it's been since a while since we've gone through here. I wanted to kind of refresh your memories. Saul is facing the Philistines. The Philistines have armies of chariots and horsemen and all that. And Saul's army had dwindled down to just a few hundred guys. And he's in Gilgal. And he's to wait the 7 days for Samuel to come. The time is ticking away. 5th day goes by, no Samuel. 6th day goes by, no Samuel. Now it's the 7th day. And Saul says, "Man, I'm going to lose all my army if I don't do something quick." So rather than waiting for Samuel to come, waiting for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifices and give him direction, he panics and takes it upon himself. Verse 8 says, "Then he waited 7 days according to the time which Samuel had set. Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." So the people he had still with him as far as his army was concerned, they're leaving. "So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came." Just as Saul's getting done, still in the 7 day period, Samuel shows up. "And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me,'" you know, he was looking at the circumstances around him, "'and that you didn't come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' And Saul, Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly.'" Now, this was a test for Saul. Saul, how faithful are you going to be? You know, are you going to be faithful and wait? Are you going to panic and you're going to act on your own accord and, you know, not obey the Lord and, you know, trust in your, you know, in your senses, in your own, reasoning? You know, we're told not to do that. You know, trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, Proverbs tells us. So this was a test, and he flunked it. Samuel showed up in the 7 days. Saul couldn't wait. Saul saw everything falling apart around him. He said, Samuel's not coming. And it's interesting because he blames Samuel. You know, if you had shown up earlier, I wouldn't have done this, you know, but this is your fault, Samuel. You know, you can tell where a person's heart is if they take responsibility for their actions upon themselves or they're pointing at someone else and blaming someone else. You know, we'll see that later on with Saul, you know, but you can tell somebody's heart. You know, it goes all the way back to the garden. Adam, what did you do? It was that woman that you gave me, you know. Eve, what did you do? It was the serpent, you know. You can tell somebody's heart by where they're laying the blame for their actions. You know, are they taking responsibility for themselves or are they blaming someone else? Saul here is blaming Samuel. Samuel says to him, Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Or for the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so we see Saul just drifting. You know, he's getting full of himself. You know, he's not trusting in the Lord. He's not waiting on the Lord. You know, he's being impulsive. He's being pressured by the circumstances around him instead of being obedient and following the command of the Lord. And so this will be the characteristic of the rest of his life. You know, we talked earlier about Saul having a very shallow relationship with the Lord. It seemed like his relationship with the Lord was more out of duty because he was the king of Israel than it was really out of a personal love and devotion. When we get to David, he'll be a man that has a personal love and devotion. Not perfect. You know, as we'll get into his life, we'll see he sinned, he fell short, he had his lapses of faith, you know. But he had a love and a devotion to the Lord that drove him. You know, Saul seemed to be very shallow in his relationship. And so going on from there, we'll read, we'll stop before verse 23 in chapter 14, but we'll just read through it just to catch up to where we are. Verse 15 in chapter 13. So then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, and there was about 600 men. So he had 600 soldiers to face all the garrisons of the Philistines. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. So they were kind of like across a valley from each other at this point. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road of Ophrah to the land of Shaul. Another company turned to the road of Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. And so they were sending out raiding parties to raid probably villages and different towns in the area of Israel. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So they closed up all the blacksmith shops in Israel so they couldn't make weapons. And all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. So if you needed your plow sharpened, you had to go to the Philistines, to their blacksmith shops and their craftsmen to get your farming utensils sharpened. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares. Don't know how much that was. For the mattocks and the forks and the axes and set the points of the goads. In other words, Israel had no capability of doing that because the Philistines had taken it away from them because the Philistines were afraid they'd make weapons. And so it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. Now we saw from the book of Judges that the Benjamites were really good with slingshots. You know, so they had rocks and slingshots and shots and, you know, different hand weapons, but they had no swords. They didn't have any of the modern technology of the day, so to speak. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. So Saul and Jonathan had swords, but the rest of the army, for the most part, did not. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. And again, we had covered this back in our, I guess it was in the last Sunday of March when we were here. So we've been through this before. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. And Saul was sitting at the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. So Saul is with his army. They're in their encampment. And Jonathan gets this idea, and he says to his armor bearer, "Hey, I got an idea. Let's try something here. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing the ephod." So Ahijah is the high priest at this point. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other. And the one was named Bozez, and the other was named Shena. The front of one faced north opposite of Michmash, and the other faced southward opposite of Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." You know, he's putting them down, you know, much like David would do later when he's facing Goliath. "You uncircumcised Philistine." Was not a compliment. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So you see this young guy's got great faith. You know, the Lord, there's nothing impossible with the Lord. He can save Israel with just a few, or he can save with many. And I said last time that, you know, this guy probably was a student of Israel's history and had seen the great things that the Lord had done through Moses and Joshua and all, and it built his faith up, you know, and says, you know what, if God wants to do something, he doesn't need a lot of people to do this. He can do it through just a few. Let's go see if he wants to do something here. So his armor bearer said to him, "Jonathan, do all that is in your heart. Let's go for it. Go then. Here I am with you." You got to love this guy, man. He's, you know, "Jonathan, whatever you want, let's go for it." You know, that should be our attitude with the Lord. "Lord, whatever you want to do, let's do it." You know, because you can do whatever you want to do. And I'm with you. Jonathan said, "Very well. Let us cross over to these men and we'll show them ourselves to them." So they're going over, and there was a battalion of Philistines on the other side of the valley there. And he says, "Let's go show ourselves to them. And if they say thus, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So Jonathan isn't just running into this blindly, saying, "Lord's with us, here we go," you know. He's going, "Okay, Lord, show us where you want to go here," you know. It's kind of like Gideon's fleece. "If you want us to go and do this, then have them call us and say, hey, come on over, guys, you know. But if you don't want us to do this, if this is foolish, then let them say, hey, stay there, we'll come to you. Then we'll know that God's not in this," you know. They were waiting for the Lord to show them, which was commendable. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." We saw previously that some of Saul's army had run and hidden caves and, you know, had scattered all over the countryside in fear of the Philistines. These guys, hey, look, they're coming out of their holes. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, got him right where we want him. Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. I was reading a commentator who's familiar with the landscape over there, and he says they would have been climbing up a steep cliff, you know, so they're climbing up the steep cliff on their hands and their knees to get up to this garrison. And as he came, they climbed up on hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. So it seems like Jonathan's grabbing him and pulling these guys over the cliff, and as he came after him, his armor bearer killed him. So Jonathan's grabbing him, pulling him down. And the armor bearer's ramming him, you know, probably with the sword, you know. And so they got this thing going on as they're climbing up this cliff to where the garrison is. And that first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within a half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. And the garrison and the raiders also trembled. And the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. So the Lord is with these guys. You know, they go take the first 20 out, and then an earthquake hits in the camp of the Philistines. And the Philistines start to panic. They don't have any idea what's going on, you know. And so they're quaking, you know, in the camp, and the earth is rocking, you know, and so the Lord is intervening here and honoring Jonathan and his armor bearer's faith. Now, the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away, and they went here and there. And so Saul's lookouts are looking over to the camp, and they see the Philistines just running around, you know, going crazy. They're having a meltdown, you know. And they go, what's going on over there, you know? And Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who is gone from us. You know, somebody must be over there doing something. So let's see who that is. And when the roll was called, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. They had lost it at one point, but it came back. The Philistines had captured it, but we read about that. It came back to Israel, so the ark's there. He calls for the priests and says, let's see what God wants us to do here. Now, it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, never mind, withdraw your hand, we're going. So Saul made up a decision, we're going to go. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor. This is in the Philistine camp. The Israelites haven't even gotten there yet, other than Jonathan and the armor bearer. And every Philistine is fighting against the other Philistines. They're in such confusion, they don't know what's going on. And there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So in the camp of the Philistines, there was a group of Israelites, Jews, who felt it was safer to join with the Philistines and fight with them than to fight with this little band of 600 Israelites. Well, when they see what's going on, they turn against the Philistines and started fighting against them too. So now they've got not only the Philistines fighting the Philistines, but you've got the former Philistine supporters from Israel that are in the army fighting against the Philistines. So there's just total chaos now in the Philistine camp. And Saul's still coming. You know, he hasn't even gotten there yet, and all this is going on. Verse 22, and likewise all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains, so all the guys that had been hiding out, they come running out, you know. They see what's happening. When they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. And so the Lord saved Israel that day. and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. That's where we had stopped before. So picking up from there. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. That word distressed means they were fatigued. There's a reason for that. You know, they're in battle. They've got to cross, you know, down the valley, up the valley, into the camp. Now they're fighting, they're chasing the Philistines, and they're fatigued. For Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." Notice Saul's wording. "No one of my army is going to eat anything until evening, after I've taken vengeance on my enemies." You know, now it's all about Saul. You know, they're not the enemies of the Lord. They're not the enemies of Israel. They're my enemies, and I'm going to take vengeance on them, and nobody's going to eat anything until we've taken this vengeance. You know, Saul has fallen very far from where he had been. And so he foolishly imposes this oath and forces his army into taking it, that you'll not eat anything until we've won this battle, until the evening. And it says the men were fatigued because of that. They weren't getting any nourishment. They're fighting all day and they're not allowed to eat any food because they've taken this oath. Ephesians 5:15 tells us, Paul says, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." That term circumspectly means to take into consideration all the consequences of our actions. You know, circumference means a circle. You know, it's a circle. To walk circumspectly means to look around and consider, you know, what the consequences of our actions are. If the Lord is in something, the actions that we take will have intended consequences. You know, nothing ever catches the Lord by surprise. You know, when he gives us direction, when he gives us a way to go, or, you know, whatever it is that we're seeking, he knows what the consequences are going to be, and they're always intended. In fact, Romans 8 tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You know, God intends things to work out for our good, to teach us, to train us, to conform us into the image of Jesus. You know, there's a purpose for everything the Lord directs us to do and every path he leads us down. But when we make decisions on our own or take directions that the Lord is not leading to, you know, when we're walking in our own wisdom, in our own understanding, there are unintended consequences. You know, we'll have times when we go, "Well, didn't see that coming. You know, I did not know that that was going to be the result of my action." And so Paul says, walk circumspectly, not as a fool who makes decisions without seeking the Lord. You know, it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the scripture tells us. You know, but we're to walk circumspectly. This was not a circumspected decision that Saul makes. It was all about him. It was impulsive. You know what? Nobody's going to eat until we, you know, you've got to swear that you're not going to eat anything until we defeat all my enemies. You know, it'll have unintended consequences, as we'll see here. So cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. And as a result, you know, they're getting weak. They're running out of steam. They're getting tired. You know, they didn't have the nourishment to keep up the pace that they were running at. Now, all the people of the land came to a forest. So, you know, his army is running and chasing the Philistines, and they come to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand into his mouth, for the people feared the oath. You know, they were afraid, if I eat some of this honey, then, you know, I'll violate the oath I took with Saul, and Saul's going to put me to death. So they ran past the honey, you know, their mouths are probably salivating and all, but, you know, I can eat now or and die later or... But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge. He was busy, you know, slaughtering Philistines. He had not heard his father's charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.' And the people are faint." And Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Now look, or look now, how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little bit of this honey." You know, boy, did my dad make a mistake. You know, he didn't know what he was talking about. I had a friend back in high school that was a high school wrestler. I could never be a wrestler. You know, I could never subject myself to the eating habits these guys had. They were insane, trying to meet their weight classes and stuff. But he wrestled with a guy that would not eat for a period of time before his weigh-in because he wanted to make his weight. But after the weigh-in, he would go back to the locker room and drink an entire jar of honey for energy so he could go out. Just the thought of that is like, oh man, I am so glad I played baseball and not wrestled, you know? Well, Jonathan sticks his pole in the honey and eats it and says, "Man, you know, look, it's giving me energy. It's, you know, my dad really screwed up, you know? He didn't know what he was talking about here when he gave this commandment." Verse 30, "How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter amongst the Philistines?" You know, if these guys had more energy, we could have killed more Philistines. You know, the victory would have been even greater. You know, but these guys are dragging. You know, they're barely getting to the battlefield at this point. "Now, they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon." I don't have the map up, so use your imaginations. "So the people were very faint, and the people rushed onto the spoil." So as they're taking over the camps of the Philistines, they're taking the sheep and the oxen and the calves that they would have used, you know, to supply their troops. "And they slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. It was a commandment in Leviticus and Deuteronomy in the law of Moses that Israelites were not to eat meat that blood had not drained out of, because the blood represented the life source. And so God said, you don't drink the blood. Well, these guys were so hungry that they were slaughtering the animals and roasting them and not draining the blood just so they could get some nourishment, you know. And as a result, they were violating the law. Verse 33, "Then they told Saul, saying, 'Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" And it's interesting that Saul kind of had selective obedience. And we've got to be careful that we don't have selective obedience. You know, I want to obey that part of the scriptures, but not that part of the scriptures. You know, we're to, you know, give the Lord everything and be obedient to all of it. You know, James says if we violate one part of the law, we're guilty of it all. You know, God doesn't judge on a curve. You know, Saul has selective obedience here. He says, "Oh, they're eating meat that the blood hasn't been drained of. We got to fix that. We don't want the people sinning against the Lord." So he says in verse 33, halfway down, he says, "So he said, 'You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day.'" Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves amongst the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, and slaughter them here and eat. But do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood." So that every man or every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered him there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that Saul had built. So in other words, what, they were bringing the oxen and all, and they were slaughtering them and draining the blood, basically, before they went ahead and ate it, you know, which was what they were supposed to do. But because of Saul's order not to eat, these guys were so starved that they couldn't wait that long, you know. And so Saul makes that provision for them, and he builds this altar. One of the commentators said it probably wasn't a sacrificial altar, but more of a monument to the Lord. And it says this is the first one he ever built. So we still see Saul, you know, waving between obedience and disobedience, you know. Now Saul said, "Let us go down to the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning, until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. So let's go down and wipe them out." And the army said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." In other words, let's find out what God has to say. So Saul asked counsel of God. "Shall I go down to the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer that day. You know, the Lord did not speak and give direction. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today." Saul sensing that something's wrong in the camp. You know, maybe he's recalling the story of Ai. You know, when Achan had taken the booty from Jericho in disobedience. You know, and the Israelites got slaughtered in Ai. So he says, you know, there must be sin here somewhere. Let's root it out. Let's find out why God's not listening and not answering us here. "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel." Now Saul says some really interesting things here. "Even if it's Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die." Now he doesn't know that it was Jonathan that violated the oath unknowingly. But he says, "Even if it's Jonathan, I'm going to put him to death if he violated the oath." Again, the foolishness of impulsiveness and, you know, going before the, you know, without the Lord's direction. He's got unintended consequences he's going to face here. "Then he said to all of Israel, 'You be on one side and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.'" Now the people know what's going on here. And when he said, "I'll even kill Jonathan," they must have gasped, you know, because they all knew, you know, he's the one that did this, you know. And Saul's saying, "Even if it's my son, I'll put him to death." And Israel's probably going, we'll find out. They really love Jonathan. And Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So they were going to draw lots as they had done so many times before to weed out the good and the bad. So Saul and Jonathan were taken. In other words, the lot fell upon Saul and Jonathan, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. He was designated by the Lord that had, as the one who had violated Saul's oath. And Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod which was in my hand." Now, take note here. "So now I must die." This guy was an incredible man of faith. He was an incredible man of integrity. He is not making an excuse for himself. He could have very easily said, "Dad, this is all your fault. You made everybody swear by a stupid oath, and I didn't even know it existed. I was out fighting the battle, you know, and you're making goofy oaths, you know." But he didn't do that. "Look, if I violated the oath, then I must die." You know, he's taking taking responsibility. Again, you can see where his heart is compared to where his dad's was. He's willing to accept responsibility, even for something that he innocently did. He says, I'm willing to die. If you look at this, Jonathan was willing to die for the good of the nation of Israel. You know, if Israel can go out and conquer their enemies and it's going to cost me my life, then I'm willing to do that. You know, he was willing to die for the nation of Israel. Now, Jesus had said, no greater love is any man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And Jesus said to his disciples, I call you my friends. So here we see sort of a type of Christ in Jonathan, being willing to lay his life down for his people, even though he was innocent. You know, guilt was laid on him. He was willing to die. You know, what an incredible guy this guy is. This is one of the reasons why when we get into Jonathan and David, you know, David took to him so much because they were very much like-minded, very much had a heart for the Lord. Verse 44, and Saul answered and said, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. You violated my oath. I don't care if you're my oldest son or not. I don't care if you did, you know, this had this great victory over Israel. You violated my oath. You've got to die. You know. But the people said to Saul, he ain't dying. We're not going to let you put him to death. Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And so the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And Saul returned from his pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. We're going to stop there this morning. I want to read you something in a commentary that was written by two Old Testament scholars from the previous, they were in the early 20th century, Kyle and Dalich, on this situation with Saul and Jonathan. They say what Jonathan had done was not wrong in itself. He didn't know he was violating his dad's oath, but became so simply on account of the oath with which Saul had forbidden it. But Jonathan didn't hear the oath, and therefore had not even consciously transgressed. Nevertheless, a curse lay upon Israel, which was to be brought to light as a warning for the culprit. Therefore, Jehovah had given no reply to Saul. But when the lot fell, which had the force of a divine verdict, it fell upon Jonathan, sentenced to death. Sentence of death was not thereby pronounced upon him by God. It was simply made manifest that through his transgression of his father's oath, which he was not acquainted with, guilt was brought upon all of Israel. So God wasn't pronouncing death on him. It was Saul that was pronouncing death on him for violating Saul's oath. But God is just pointing out, this is the guy that violated the oath, is what they're saying here. A breach of the command issued with a solemn oath, even when it took place unconsciously, excited the wrath of God as being a profanation of his divine name. You know, we're told in the scriptures to be careful when we take oaths. Because if we violate them, it would be better that we never took the oath. So if you're going to make an oath to the Lord, whatever it might be, make sure you keep it. Because if you make an oath to the Lord and you break it, God does not take kindly to that. You know. So even those Jonathan was not even aware of this oath. God took it seriously. But such a sin could only rest as guilt upon the man who committed it or the man who occasioned it. In other words, the man that made it possible to be violated. Now, where the command in question was of God himself, there could be no question. In other words, if God had just given this command, then there wouldn't have been no question that Jonathan was in violation. That even in the case of unconscious transgression, the sin fell upon the transgressor. And it was necessary that it should be either expiated by him, in other words, he should be punished, or forgiven him. But where the command of a man had been unconsciously transgressed, and that's what we're dealing with here, it wasn't a command of God, it was a command of man that had been unconsciously transgressed, the guilt might also fall upon the man who issued the command. That is to say, if he did it without being authorized or empowered by God. It's interesting, how many people make up rules for God? You know, you've got to keep this, you've got to keep that, you got to, you know. There was a kid about the churches that said, you know, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do, you know. And that was kind of like the rule of the church that you, you know. It was a command of man, not a command empowered by God. In the present instance, Saul had issued the prohibition without divine authority. You know, he hadn't sought the Lord for this. This was an impulsive thing to further his own agenda, you know. It was all about him and his enemies. And had made it obligatory upon the people by a solemn oath. The people had consciously obeyed the command, but Jonathan had transgressed it without being aware of it. For this, Saul was about to punish him with death in order to keep his oath. But the people opposed it. They had not only pronounced Jonathan innocent because he had broken the king's command unconsciously, but they also exclaimed that he had won this great victory for Israel with God. In other words, God was with this guy. So you're going to put this guy to death who God is with. In this fact of Jonathan's victory, there was a divine verdict. And Saul could not fail to recognize now that it was not Jonathan, but he himself who had sinned, and through his arbitrary and despotic command had brought guilt upon Israel, on account of which God had given him no reply. So according to these guys, the reason for the reply, or for the no reply, wasn't Jonathan, but it was Saul. You know, he was the one that was in the wrong. His motivation for wanting to destroy the Philistines and win the victory was wrong. He was impulsive. He hadn't sought the Lord. He made this foolish command that was to the detriment of his men, you know, and possibly even to the detriment of his own son, you know, these unintended consequences. So God wasn't laying the blame on Jonathan. He was laying the blame on Saul, you know, for this. You know, so we need to be careful, you know. Seek the Lord, seek his direction, and be obedient to that. You know, when we do things impulsively without being before the Lord, man, we can get ourselves in a lot of trouble, you know, and have a lot of unintended consequences. So let's learn from Jonathan and his character and his devotion to the Lord, and from Saul's mistakes as we walk through our daily existence. Lord, we thank you.